Let me invite you, if you're able, to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, as in a moment we'll be reading verses 3 to 14. That's our text, kind of. This is more of a topical sermon, as you know, but that's what we'll be reading in a second. But as we gather again this morning, and as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let me just remind you what we've been reminded of in past weeks, but haven't necessarily come back to week after week, and that is what Dr. Kelly Capick has communicated in his book, A Christian Life. He says that the Christian life is a response to the love of God. And I think as we think about and as we consider church membership in this sermon series that's focused on that topic, it's really good for us to be reminded of just the simple, the simplicity of that. That the Christian life is nothing other than the life of responding to the love of God for us as we then seek to love God and love neighbor. That's what the Christian life is about. That we're responding to the love that we have received as it's come from the Father, as it's been secured in time and space by the Son in the incarnation, and it is now sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we get to just live our lives of learning what that means and of learning what it means to put that into practice. But I also think as we talk about it in that simple way, it's good to consider exactly what the response of love should and often does look like. How is God's love participated in, and how is our response of love to be practiced? To not just be thought about and talked about, but to actually be put into practice. As we read earlier in the service, as Amy read, Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's that person who loves me. And anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to them." That was from John chapter 14, verse 21. And you'll notice, even as that reading started, you'll notice that mutual love between the Father, the Son, and the people of God goes hand in hand with obedience. You can't talk about loving God and not be talking about obedience to his revealed will and obedience to the commandments of Jesus. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that they were to baptize other disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. But another way of thinking about that is teaching them to love me. Teaching them to love me and to walk according to my commandments. And so, our response of obedience is the response of love that we owe to God as we receive his love given to us. So how do we then move, if we're kind of keeping track, and I'm sorry if you haven't been here with us before, you can actually look in the bulletin and see all of the vows. So you'll see how this, we're kind of building on what's come before us. But how do we move from being sinners in the sight of God who justly deserve his displeasure, which we affirm in our first vow, to being those who can love God and keep his commandments, or said another way, as we're going to see in vow number 3, how do we move from being sinners in the sight of God to being those who can endeavor or strive, if you will, to make every effort, if you will, to live as becomes followers of Christ with not just the hope, but the assurance that we will actually experience some genuine success in those efforts? How do we move from being sinners to being those who can actually obey God's commandments? That's where we'll focus our attention this morning in consideration of vow number 3. But before that, I want to remind us of what we looked at last week, where we focused on the mediation of Jesus as our representative prophet, priest, and king. And our faith in him that receives, this is what we looked at last week, right? Jesus is our mediator, as our representative prophet, priest, and king, and our faith receives and rests in the work that he has done and continues to do on our behalf through those offices, through his representation. And so, as we talked about faith last week, there's a sense in which that receiving and resting in Christ's work is a once and for all moment of faith. You know, there's that moment of believing and receiving the benefits of that. We receive the grace of God in his free act of justifying and adopting us. That's kind of the thrust, if you will, of vow number two. That we're receiving and resting in the definitive, once and for all work of God in reconciling us to himself. But there's also the sense in which we receive and rest upon Christ in a repetitive way, over and over again, as we kind of live the life that is that has the rhythm of faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. It's just this ongoing repetition of coming back once again to faith, repenting of our sin, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, believing in Jesus. And it's just an ongoing thing. And it's in the midst of that that we experience the ongoing work of God's grace in our sanctification, or God's work of making us more and more willing and able to put our sin to death and to pursue real, genuine righteousness and holiness that is a legitimate and real expression of new life and new obedience. So there's that just, this is very important because we don't want to mix the two up. We don't want to confuse them. There's the once and for all justification and adoption that we're completely passive recipients of. God freely acts in declaring us righteous and in declaring us to be his adopted sons in Christ. That is objective, it is outside of us, and we receive it passively by faith. But then there's that ongoing sanctification, that process by which we are made more like Jesus, in which we are made more holy and more righteous and more capable of doing those things that we are actively involved in. We're cooperating with, if you will, to use the language of the confession, we're cooperating with the infused grace of the Holy Spirit. In justification, grace and righteousness is imputed to us. It comes from outside and it is put upon us and we are declared righteous. But in sanctification, we are cooperating with the infused grace of the Holy Spirit in us as we participate in the process of becoming more like Jesus. And that's what brings us to vow number three. The vow number three, before we read from Colossians, this is what we affirm. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? We're going to unpack that. But before we do, let me invite you to stand if you're able as we read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Lengthy intro, but this gives us a chance to kind of get the blood flowing. Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we're called and equipped to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is, that we are called to live lives of godliness and holiness, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, without which no one will see the Lord. But how? How are we so equipped? How are we to live lives that are, quote, becoming the followers of Christ? How are we to love and obey Jesus? And what does such a life look like practically? Let me unpack all of that in turn, and I hope this is practical. But first, let's consider the means by which our faith can work through love in the person and grace of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, let's consider the fruit of the Spirit that should be born in our hearts and lives. So first, the person and grace of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin by answering the question, who is the Holy Spirit? John 14, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit, hopefully you noticed repeatedly, as the Helper. That is, He is the one who comes among us and alongside us as, we confess frequently, as the giver of life, who both comforts and convicts. And hopefully, we're going to talk about that specifically, but I hope that we kind of see just how that comforting and that conviction is just implicit throughout. But He's the Helper first. Note, the Helper, if we look at John 14, 15, and if you glance at John 16, 7, the Helper is sent, and this is important, from the Father and the Son, and proceeding as the Spirit does from both the Father and the Son, He is with the Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified. So, that's what the Nicene Creed says, that's what we confess in the Nicene Creed. The important thing there to recognize, the Spirit is God, co-equal with the Father and the Son, and therefore to be worshipped as such. But He is the divine presence and power within us and among us. And this Helper is the Spirit of truth who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I think by implication, He also convicts us as He guides the church and believers into all truth. Note John 14, 25 to 26 and 16, 4 to 15. But building on that further, the Helper is the Spirit of adoption. And this is easy to miss, but did you notice that Jesus in John 14, 18 said that He would not leave the disciples and His followers by extension as orphans? Instead, He was going to come and He was going to be with them and present with them by the Spirit of adoption. And we know that that's the case, as Paul connects the Spirit with our participation in the sonship of the Lord Jesus as those who cry out to God the Father as our Abba. And again, Paul emphasizes that in Romans 8, 15 and in Galatians 4, 1 to 7. So He's not going to leave us as orphans because He's going to send the Spirit of adoption into our hearts by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And if that's not comfort enough, that we are by the right of faith, which doesn't mean not by grace, but by virtue of our faith that grabs hold of the promises, we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. If that's not comfort enough, we see finally, at least for the purposes of this morning, because there's a lot more that could be said, but we see that the Helper is also the Spirit of peace. Again, somewhat implicitly, but in John 14, 27, Jesus says, in the context of sending the Helper, He says, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you, but I give you peace. And later on in John's gospel in chapter 20, he breathes his breath onto his disciples and he says, peace be with you. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that he's going to pour out on the church at Pentecost. The helper is the Spirit of peace, but he's also the Spirit of love. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:8, the love of the Spirit, the love that the saints in Colossae were demonstrating for God and for one another was the result of the Spirit that had been poured out within them. And so he's the Spirit of love as well. And so, therefore, in sending the Spirit, the Father and the Son comfort us with God's perfect presence as those who are at peace with Him and as those who, or in whom, the triune God finds a home. Look at John 14, 23. What comfort can that, I mean, what greater comfort can we have, especially when we're struggling, especially when we're battling doubts and when we're wondering how much the Father loves us, to know that He loved us so much to send the Son to secure our salvation and the Spirit to seal it in our hearts such that we can now be told that the Father, Son, and Spirit take up residence within us, that they are at home in us. And as those, if God finds His home in us, notice also that we find our home in the love of the triune God. And we see this in John 17, 20 to 26. And it's worth kind of quoting to just drive home this point. Jesus in His high priestly prayer, having already said all of this to the disciples in the upper room, now in His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays the concluding words, O righteous Father, I made known to them, my disciples, and by extension I've made known to all those who believe through them your name, and I will continue to make it known through the Spirit that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Father, Son, and Spirit find their home within the people of God. And we find our home in participation in the life of the Godhead. So here's some geeky theology that actually I think really pays the bills, if you will. As the bond of love between the Father and the Son, and that's like classic Augustinian theology. As the bond of love between the Father and the Son, the Spirit, who is fully God, is also the bond of love between us and God, or as Dr. Kapik again puts it in his book, Christian Life, God the Holy Spirit brings us into communion with God by the embodiment of grace, whose name is Jesus Christ, so that we may enjoy the Father's love. The Spirit is God, the very love shared between the Father and the Son, yet distinguished from them. And by this Spirit, we are then brought into the life and love of God. Now, I had to cut a long quotation of Jonathan Edwards riffing on Augustine in that regard. But this is just, if you go back and read through Edwards and John Owen and Augustine and Calvin, this is like infused throughout Western church history, that the Spirit is the love that binds the Father and the Son together, and that by receiving that, we are caught up in the very life and love of God. And so that's who the Holy Spirit is, and what He does in kind of a, well, in a spiritual sense, at least in part, there's more that could be said, but the helper, this bond of love between us and God comforts, just to kind of summarize all of that, as the bond of love between the Father and the Son and between the people of God and the triune God, He is the one who comforts and convicts us of truth by His very presence among us. And He's the one who then enables us to participate actively, not only in the love of God, but the life of God and all of the benefits that flow from the very triune nature of God. It was really cool. Edwards, the imagery that Edwards used, I can't help but reference it, but Edwards riffing on Revelation 22 and a number of places in the prophets, and then meditating on the body of Jesus pierced, talks about the waters that flow from the presence of God in the new heavens and earth being the very waters of the Spirit that flow, in order that by participating in the Spirit, we are then just washed and saturated in the love of God that He has for Himself, the delight that the three persons of the Trinity have for each other, we are then caught up in. And that is what it means to experience life, eternal life in Jesus. So, coming back to my notes and not going off on things that I cut on purpose to save time. So what is then the grace of the Holy Spirit? That's who the Holy Spirit is, but we're endeavoring to live as becomes followers of Jesus because we rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing as He comforts and as He brings assurance and conviction and as He causes us to participate in the life and love of God? Well, the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit comes to us through His work then of comforting and convicting us, as He not only points us to, but draws us near to Christ, who is both for us, with us, and in us as our mediator. That is to say, the Spirit intercedes for us by applying to us all of the benefits, all of the blessings of Christ's grace as our representative prophet, priest, and king. Or just kind of keep unpacking that even more. The Spirit, as the bond of love between the Father and the Son and between God and His children, is the one in whom and through whom and by whom the Son, Jesus Himself, is present with us, applying to us individually, personally, if you will, and as a people, as the church, applying to us all of the benefits of His person and work as the incarnate one who died for us and for our sin, was raised for our justification, has now ascended to the heavenly throne from which He now rules and reigns and lives forever to make intercession for us, and from which He will return to make all things new and bring us into glory. All of that is something that we participate in and experience the benefits and the blessings of now by the Spirit. By the way, that's why we can talk about the already and the not yet. There's all of this stuff that's already been accomplished that is being applied to us. And then there are all of the ways in which that hasn't yet come to full fruition. And yet, because the Spirit of the resurrection, if you will, the Spirit of the last day has been poured out into the present, we're now already experiencing that future reality in the present. As we live the life of a Christian and seeking to follow Jesus faithfully and doing so in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit makes the whole Christ and the whole of His redemptive work effective for our past, present, and future salvation, so that not only do we receive the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful and as important and necessary as that is, but we're made new and then given the desire and ability once again to enjoy God through love for Him, love for our neighbor, love for creation, including love for ourselves, as we seek and pursue and try to cultivate the shalom, the perfect flourishing of all of creation. Think of that call to worship from Psalm 148. As we seek the flourishing of all creation, as we long for and seek and anticipate God's perfect presence on earth as it is in heaven, we, by the Spirit, so participate in the person and work of Christ that we are even now experiencing the present realities of that future hope. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And as those who have been crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, those who even now share in his resurrection life and are reigning with him in a sense, we're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance unto new life. And the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that now gives us grace and power to respond to the love of God with the obedience of faith that works through love. And so, what are the fruit of the Spirit that we're to bear? What are the fruit of the Spirit of Christ that we're to bear in our lives? What does it mean for us to live as becomes followers of Christ? Well, if you look at look back at Colossians chapter 1, you'll note that as those who are in Christ by faith and are called to love the saints, which is chapter 4 or verse 4, there's a celebration of the fact that the believers in Colossae are in fact loving the saints. Those who are called to do that, are seeking to do that through the new life of love that we have in the Spirit. Verse 8, again, is the Spirit is the means by which we're able to love God and love neighbor. We are then to pursue actively to walk, to live a life of ongoing faith and repentance, of delight and love, as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. He's not looking down at us, tapping His toes and wagging His fingers in disappointment at our failures. He's actually looking for those things that bring Him pleasure, that He delights in, that He has joy in, as we walk in a manner fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10. And Paul goes on to describe that fruit, that fruit that brings God delight, that pleases Him. He mentions the fruit of knowing and increasing in the knowledge of God, and he adds to that the fruit of endurance, patience, joy, and thanksgiving in verses 11 to 12. And then in Colossians 3, which we didn't read, and it's similar to Galatians 5, he gets even more detailed and pointed. He juxtaposes the healthy fruit of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, costly forgiveness, to paraphrase, and the greatest fruit of the Spirit, which is love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, he compares all of those positive, healthy fruits with the rotten fruit of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and perhaps especially what he means by that is words of deceit or manipulation and anything that tears down rather than builds up. If you think about the way he talks about obscene talk in Ephesians 5. Words themselves aren't good or bad. It's what you do with them. Are you building up or are you tearing down? Sorry, that's a side note. But all of that has to do with how do we talk to, how do we relate, and how do we treat people? And what do our actions and the words of our mouth say about our hearts? And if you think about everything that he's listed there in terms of like the negative stuff, those vices, if you will, the rotten fruit, all of that's gotten a lot easier to indulge in our digital age. Have you noticed how we seem more emboldened actually to just kind of let other people hear and see our wrath, our malice, our anger, our slander, our covetousness, whatever it is. It's just easier to see the darkness exposed because somehow we think that it's not as bad if we've typed it and it's just on the internet as opposed to face-to-face. You ever notice how it's easier to talk to somebody you disagree with if you're face-to-face? Perhaps a fruit of the Spirit, if you will, would be to have face-to-face conversations when they're tough, when they're controversial, rather than doing it online or in an email. It's actually would go a long way to helping us better relate to each other and to those outside that we disagree with if we did it face-to-face. But again, that's another tangent. Paul is he's making the point here in Colossians and in Galatians and elsewhere, he's making the point rather emphatically that the life of the Christian in Christ by the Spirit is to be one marked not merely by the mortification or the putting to death of sin. He's not talking about just simply repenting of and avoiding or seeking to manage all of those vices. He's not just saying, here's a list of things not to do and avoid these things at all costs. But notice how in both cases and in other places, he goes on to then the vivification of life through the grace-fueled effort of faith that works through love, which is a point he's making in Galatians 5, particularly. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love. What matters is actually pursuing to be obedient to the two great commandments, the love of God and the love of neighbor, as you seek in the power of the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And this is how Peter put it. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1. Peter starts with the definitive good news of the gospel. He starts with the indicative, if you will, before he gets into the imperative. He says, his divine power has granted us, hear this, God's divine power, that I would say is experienced through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Pretty exhaustive in terms of the resources that have been given to us. For this reason, then, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection, isn't it interesting, he ends here with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you begin to know God better the more you seek to live in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit through obedience and faith that works through love. It drives you back to Jesus, which increases your knowledge, which increases your desire to then continue in pursuit of this way of life in the Spirit. He goes on, he says, anyone who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, or she is blind, having forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, not perfectly, but by grace and in dependence upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will be preserved and you will persevere. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, as we near the end, this is what we have. This is what we've been saved for. We were saved from sin, evil, and death for the new life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit now in order that in the present we might live in anticipation, personally and together, of the life of the world to come. We're called to put on the new self created in Christ Jesus for good works in order that through our life of love for God and neighbor and creation itself might bear witness to the grace and power of the gospel. Our lives of love for God and neighbor matter as it relates to our own appropriation of grace, being who we've been declared to be as righteous sons of God, who God has made perfect once and for all, even as he continues to do the ongoing work of sanctifying us through the infused grace of the Holy Spirit that we participate in practically when we read the Word, when we listen to the preaching of the Word, when we participate actively or as viewers in the sacraments, and as we're engaged in prayer, particularly, I think, corporate prayer. These are the means of grace through which the Spirit is infusing grace into our hearts that we can grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And as he's shaping and forming us into the image of Jesus, let us remember that he's shaping and forming us into the image of the resurrected and reigning Jesus. And so we are living that future life now as we cultivate this in our lives. So how are we endeavoring to do this as a church and as individuals? Because I don't know where everybody is. I know where my struggles are. I know where I'm falling short. But just to kind of get us to use our imaginations, how are we endeavoring to live this life together at CTK? How is this reality of the Spirit, how is it manifesting itself in our worship, in our relationships with each other, in community groups, in Bible studies, and in informal gatherings? How is it manifesting itself in the service that we do as a church, through bridges and other things? And when we gather in the community at Midloaf Fest or in the park or whatever it is, how is this manifesting itself as we talk about the Scriptures together, as we seek to apply the Scriptures to our lives and to each other's lives? How are we striving together to make every effort and endeavoring to love God and each other and our neighbors in the full freedom of the gospel? How are we going beyond the negative mortification of sin, seeking to avoid it and manage it? How are we not just simply seeking to avoid temptation, but how are we with confidence and full assurance in the hope and power of the Holy Spirit? How are we seeking to love with joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and with humility before God and others? How is that kind of love being cultivated among us? How are we seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness through our tangible, our visible pursuits of holiness? And how are we doing that? Just to get really, really granular, how are we doing that with the person sitting next to us? How are we doing that with the person sitting in front of us or behind us? How are we doing that with the person that we naturally gravitate toward and the person that we don't naturally gravitate toward? How are we doing that with the person that comes from a different socioeconomic background, has different life experiences, has different chromosomes, or has a different personality or different political persuasions? Maybe that make us uncomfortable. Maybe we disagree with them. But maybe we need to learn from each other. How are we cultivating this life of love for God in fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit that binds us together in a common faith and a common union as co-heirs of Christ and His kingdom? Because that's what it means, in reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, to endeavor to live lives that are becoming the followers of Jesus. It's not easy, but we have been given everything we need to do it through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray.